Well, this morning we are going to be dealing with a topic, and so this is a topical message. And as awkward as that is for me, because I like to get into a text and I like to teach and preach in an expositional manner through a text, that's my comfort zone, but that's not what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be dealing with a topic, and that topic is going to use a variety of passages, and so we are going to rely heavily upon Justin as he puts the scriptures up on the screen for us, and I hope that you can just follow the train of thought as we work through this topic. Last week, we started by looking at wise counsel for young men in the book of Proverbs in regard to sex and sexual sin. And you remember that from last week, I hope. We put this in the context or from the perspective of falsehoods which sexual sin tells. And so we said that sexual sin offers a false intimacy. There are many men and women who find themselves tempted by sexual sin because they're looking for companionship. They're looking for comfort. They are looking for intimacy. And so, yes, there's a physical aspect to it, but even beyond the physical, there's an emotional aspect as well. And so sexual sin promises intimacy. And that may be something like pornography or something like that. It may also be illicit relationships you shouldn't be in. And we said last week that even young women often are prone to such things, looking for an intimacy in relationships with men, and those relationships always come up short. Sexual sin offers a false intimacy, the idea that sex and love are synonymous. They're not. We also saw that sexual sin offers a false spirituality, the idea that sexual sin and spirituality are compatible. We also saw that sexual sin offers a false liberty. True freedom comes from sexual liberation. True freedom comes from sexual liberation, which is false. We also saw that sexual sin offers a false ecstasy. That is, sexual sin is ultimately satisfying. And all of those things are lies, and we need to call those out as lies. Well, having considered the falsehoods, remember that last week we kind of, at the end of the sermon, I said, what are some strategies by which we can overcome sexual sin? And I said, we'll come back next week. Well, here we are. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. What are some strategies that we can employ, young men and everybody, and not only for sexual sin, but for other sin that may be a thorn in your flesh as well? What are some strategies we can employ to overcome such sin? As I thought about this, what kind of picture? How do we organize this information? That's the hardest part of sermon preparation, is you have the information, you know what you want to say, but to organize it in some semblance of coherence where people can follow your train of thought, that's the hardest part. And so I'm thinking, well, how can we organize this information? And so I thought about multiple analogies and entertained a series of analogies. I tried to think of the best way to communicate the diligence and the care which we must take in our spiritual lives in order to protect against the ravages of sexual sin. I thought about how to communicate the need to set boundaries and how to foster genuine spiritual growth. I mulled over the best way to explain the need to nurture our spiritual lives and implement the means of grace. And so as I considered those things, I settled on this picture. And so I need you to use your imaginations a little bit this morning. Picture with me a large walled garden. A large walled garden. Like one that you might see like accompanying an English castle. That is a large garden with a myriad of species of plants and flowers and fruit trees. And picture in your mind like perfectly manicured hedges there, well-maintained walking paths, maybe like a tranquil pool or pond in the middle of the garden. Visualize also this picturesque garden being walled in on four sides by like a large brick or stone wall. And now, I kind of went with this analogy and this picture, and it wasn't until I was well into the sermon that I stopped and thought to myself, maybe the most relevant picture for young men maybe isn't gardening, but I was too far into it, so we're going to stick with this. But if you're a young guy this morning and maybe you haven't done much gardening, there is an analogy you can think of that'll put you right here in my thought process, and that is, think about Minecraft. You've built a garden in Minecraft, and you've built large brick walls, and as you're going to see, you've had to keep out enemies from your garden, right? So if that's helpful to you, just go there as we paint this picture. And think of yourself as the gardener. You're charged with cultivating and planting and protecting and nurturing and otherwise maintaining this garden. And of course, we're going to look at this garden and we're going to consider that this garden represents our own spiritual lives. It represents our own spiritual lives. And so follow me with this analogy. We're going to learn how we can go about protecting ourselves from sexual sin and how to cultivate abundant spiritual fruit in the process. This, of course, is not an analogy foreign to Scripture when it comes to fruits and plants and so on compared to spiritual life. Jesus compared the genuine disciple to one who grows, genuine disciple who grows spiritually to a tree or to a plant that has deep roots and produces fruit. He told a parable to explain why there are different responses to the gospel, right? And he used the analogy of soil and plants. He even compared the relationship of his disciples to himself to that of branches attached to a vine, which produce fruit. One thing you'll notice as we consider these things is that there is really no silver bullet to overcome sexual sin or any sin. There's no silver bullet, and I think that there's a lot of men who think that there is, and they're constantly looking for that silver bullet, and really they're just looking for shortcuts. Just give me the solution. Put the internet filter on, right? Take this out of my life. I just give me a rules that I can follow and so that I can be done with this thing. That's not how victory over sexual sin or any sin really works. And so that's not what we're going to see this morning, the silver bullet. Instead, the answer is the consistent, deliberate, diligent, and disciplined maintenance of a spiritual life using all the tools that God has given us for that purpose. And if you're disappointed at hearing that, you've just put your thumb on the problem. There's an unwillingness to follow through with a consistent, deliberate, diligent, and disciplined maintenance of a spiritual life. But that's what the Word of God teaches, and that's what we will see. And so follow with me this analogy in your mind of the spiritual life as this beautiful walled garden, and let's consider seven strategies for avoiding sexual sin. Seven strategies for avoiding sexual sin. Number one, build your walls for effective protection. Build your walls for effective protection. A walled garden has what? Walls. And these walls serve multiple purposes. First, they determine the boundaries of the garden, right? They determine the boundaries of the garden. Next, they provide protection. Protection from animals, which might eat the fruit and plants. Protection from pests that might dig up bulbs and otherwise destroy the garden. Next, the walls actually shield the garden also from wind and from harsh weather. And as we're going to see in a moment, these walls actually, surprisingly, also alter the climate within the garden. How does such a picture relate to our spiritual lives and the avoidance of sexual sin? If we are to avoid sexual sin, we must first establish boundaries of protection. Boundaries of protection. We must deliberately decide where and when to erect those walls of protection. When walling off a garden, you must decide what will be inside and what will be outside. I mean, what's tolerable on the inside and what is absolutely intolerable and must stay on the outside. As believers, we must decide what is off limits for us and what is permissible. And so let me ask you all this morning, in what areas have you set limits on yourself in order to avoid sexual temptation and sexual sin? What have you decided is absolutely off limits? And I can say this as a family. I mean, what standards do you have in your home whereby you have decided that these things cannot be consumed in our house or cannot be seen or tolerated in our home? There ought to be a number of deliberate, proactive decisions in the life of any believer that have been made in order to protect our spiritual lives. And that's like the erecting of those walls in order to protect the future garden that will grow inside. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." That is, the walls of protection are gone. Any enemy can come and go and do whatever he pleases to the city. And so too, a garden without walls is open and susceptible and vulnerable to all sorts of enemies and destruction. The analogy is what? Our spiritual lives. without standards, without boundaries of protection, without deciding deliberately, no, I will not do this. No, I will not entertain that. No, I will not go there. No, I will not have that type of relationship. Those things are absolutely off limits to me. I've decided these are my boundaries and these are my walls. Without that deliberate decision, our mind, our emotions, our will are all susceptible and vulnerable to any and all sorts of enemies. How practical do we want to get this morning? Walls of protection. If you find yourself drawn away into sexual sin or lust or temptation, ask yourself what you permitted into your garden. Maybe you set up the walls by refusing to allow yourself to be in a particular situation with a particular person and say, no, that can't happen. That leads to temptation and sin. I'm not going to do it. Maybe you refuse to allow yourself to scroll on that social media platform. Maybe you refuse to allow yourself to carry on private conversations with that person or maybe even a married person. You refuse to allow yourself to watch media with sexual content. You refuse to allow yourself to continue with certain friendships. Cut off the relationship. Uninstall the app. Raise the standard. Change the media that you consume. Subscribe to an internet filter. Set up some walls of protection. How do you decide where to build the walls? How do you determine what standards to have in your life? Most people, when they set up walls of protection in their lives, and you picture somebody kind of scoping out the landscape, where do I want to build my garden? Some people, as they erect walls of protection in their lives, decide to build that wall right at the boundary of sin. That is, that sin over there, that we can all agree that's off limits, so we're going to build our walls right there at the threshold, right on the boundary of sin. You know that that is unwise, quite foolish. For the Christian, we do not determine standards or boundaries based upon simply what is sinful and what is not. In fact, the Apostle Paul told us that as we determined what we're going to allow into our lives, we need to raise that standard, not only to what is sinful, but we also want to avoid that which is unhelpful. Not only do we avoid that which is sinful, but we avoid that which is unhelpful and that which has the potential to enslave. He goes on to say, not only are we to avoid that which is unhelpful and that which has the potential to enslave, but we also need to avoid that which is unhelpful to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, using and quoting back to the Corinthians, a maxim from their culture, says, all things are lawful for me. But then he says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. The standard is not what is lawful. The standard is not what is, that's not sinful. That's not the standard. The standard is, you know what? It may be technically permissible, but you know what? It's not helpful to me. And you know what you recognize? Is that what is unhelpful to you and what is enslaving to you may not be enslaving to another. And so that means you build your walls where you need to build your walls. And somebody else is going to build their walls where they need to build their walls. And don't be concerned one for the other as far as learning or copying others. You know what has the potential to enslave you. You know what is unhelpful to you. And so there may be liberties that you cannot take that others can take, right? There are things that you can that others can allow into their lives that are not necessarily sinful, but for them, it doesn't end up being unhelpful. It doesn't end up being enslaving, so they can maybe exercise liberty that you cannot. We have to recognize that. Determine where you're going to build your walls. We are notoriously inept at exercising moderation. And so there are some things which are not necessarily sinful that we allow to enslave us. And so we need to recognize this. And if we are to avoid sexual sin, we must have deliberate, proactive standards which keep us from the things not only that are sinful, but that can lead to that which is sinful. He takes that standard further. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So as we determine where to build our walls or erect standards in our life, we not only consider what enslaves us, but we have to consider how helpful this will be for others. Will the things that I allow in my life embolden others to do some things that enslave them? Whereas I may not be enslaved by this thing, those who are watching me will be emboldened to take part, and they will become enslaved. So yes, I actually limit my liberty based upon the needs of others. So in establishing personal boundaries, again, some build their walls as close to sin as they can without crossing the line, but then you know what they do is they climb up on the walls. They climb up on the walls and they just look longingly into the world, right? You don't build the walls right there on the boundaries of sin and then spend your time looking longingly. We establish those boundaries as far from sin as we can, and then we stay off the walls. Proverbs 5:8, remember the context there being the forbidden woman. The writer of Proverbs says, "Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." He doesn't say don't go in. He says don't even go near. Keep your way far from her. Why? Well, because you think you're strong, but when the temptation comes, you're going to be drawn in. Oh, I'm not going in. I'm just going to go by the door. I'm not going to go by the door. I'm just going to be at the corner. He says, don't even go anywhere near. Don't mess with it. It's dangerous. Why? Because we are prone to enslavement. We are prone to temptation. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" Like common sense. You don't mess with that which tempts you, that which has a history of enslaving you, and think that you're going to be okay. No. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" So that relationship that you know is unhealthy, don't respond to the text message. Don't answer the social media requests. Block that number on your cell phone, for instance. Take the steps necessary, not only to avoid sin, but to avoid that which may lead you to sin. And only you know in your own life where that boundary must be erected. Now, we are quick to say, these boundaries are important, but they're not the ultimate solution. Not at all. If we stop at the boundaries, what do we have, right? You build walls. This is our walled garden. So you build the walls. This is all we've done. So you have the walls erected, and we're simply left really with legalism. Nothing has happened on the inside of the walls. There's nothing there. What these boundaries do for us, however, is they create an environment in which we can focus on spiritual growth. If you study walled gardens, which I found myself doing, if you studied walled gardens, the reason why there's these big stone or brick walls and enclosing a garden is, yes, to protect it from wind and so on, but these walls actually change the climate within the garden. The walls actually produce a microclimate within the garden. And some walls actually have the ability to create a fire within the wall and to create heat to raise the temperature even further within the garden. The purpose of the boundaries, or the purpose of the walls, I should say, is to create a climate in which growth can happen. And that's true when it comes to our lives and it comes to standards. You see, the legalist just stops at the rules. The legalist just stops at the standards. But we go further and say, no, the rules or the standards are simply so that I can keep those things at bay so that then I can focus on genuine spiritual growth, right? That's not the solution. Practically speaking, men, if you are that person who has struggled with sexual sin and you said, oh, I'm going to put on the internet filter. I'm going to cancel this subscription. I'm going to stop doing this. Well, that's all fine and good. But if you then don't realize that all you've done is create an environment in which you can focus on spirituality, but you fail to focus on the spirituality, then you're going to end up right back in the same cycle that you have been in. The purpose is to create a climate conducive to growth. And so the purpose of boundaries in our lives are these rules that we have designed to help us avoid sexual sin are not the be-all and the end-all, simply creating the environment. Think about this. You build walls. You haven't really done anything with the garden at this point, right? And so what do you have? You have walls and you have no garden. You have walls with all the allure of the world on the outside of the walls and nothing but overgrown soil on the inside. It's just barren. Nothing attractive, nothing fulfilling, just dirt. How long would you want to stay within those walls? Not very long. And that's what so many do when they try to avoid sin. Standards, rules. I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to go there. And then you've walled yourself off from what the world has to offer, but you've done nothing to make it attractive or appealing or satisfying within the walls. And that brings us to our next point. We build the walls for effective protection. Next of all, we must work our ground through hard discipline. We work our ground through hard discipline. When Adam sinned in the garden, remember what happened? Adam sinned and he really plunged the entire world under the curse of sin. As a result, Adam was told by God what? Now whenever you work the ground, you're going to have to work the ground by the sweat of your brow. The ground would not only bring forth flowers and fruit trees, but also thorns and thistles. It is now hard work. That is, crops and desired growth would come only through hard labor. The same is now true in our spiritual lives, isn't it? That is, because of the fallen condition of this world and our own propensity to sin, spiritual victory and the avoidance of sin requires some hard discipline. I mean, this is reality. Spiritual growth requires work, right? Spiritual growth requires work. Discipline. In order to work the ground, you must turn over the soil and remove anything which might inhibit growth. You've done this before, and it's surprising the things that you find, right? You stick your hands in the dirt, and you're working that dirt up, and you find rocks, okay? You find sticks, you find the remnants of roots, but you find, like, tile, you find, like, old ceramics, right? Find all kinds of stuff in that dirt that must be removed. So to our spiritual lives, having built those walls of protection, we then do the hard work of self-examination, rooting out sinful attitudes and affections and actions which hinder our ability to grow spiritually. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We just sang a song based upon this text. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Saying, run the race of faith with endurance, but before you do that, you got to lay aside the sin or the weight that clings so closely. You can't run if you're weighted down. And so you can't lay aside the sin that clings so closely unless you first identify what that sin is. Just as Jesus was willing to endure the cross for the joy that was laid beyond the cross, so too we must be willing to endure as we live our lives of faith. And that endurance includes self-examination and the expulsion of any sin in your life that's holding you back. So that's self-examination. Is this a discipline in your life? Self-examination? I mean, why do I think the way that I think? Why do I fall into that pattern of unhealthy thinking? Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I keep falling into that temptation? Like, do the self-examination. Stop and think. Our culture is designed presently in such a way where we don't stop and think. All media, your devices and so on, are designed to keep your mind occupied. Just occupied, though. Not really engaged, just occupied. Where are those quiet moments of self-reflection? Where are those quiet moments of self-examination? As believers, we must be willing to do that self-examination. We must, after having erected walls of protection and having created a climate which is conducive for growth, now, with the enemies at bay, stop and look into the soil of our own hearts. With the boundaries in place, and this is the hope, men. Get the internet filter. Take the app off your phone. Unsubscribe to this. Cancel this account. Cut off that relationship. Whatever it may be. Do all those things. But having done that, all that's done is that's freed you from the cycle. It's freed you from the cycle. As you fall into sin, there's regret and there's shame and there's repentance. There's sorrow over your sin. Okay, but you've done nothing to rectify the situation. You've done nothing to change it. So then you fall back into it and so on. And of course, you don't have a proper view of forgiveness. And so you're overcome with shame. And the way you deal with your shame is that you end up looking for comfort and consolation somewhere. And you find it in sin because that's the pattern that you developed in your life and so on. And it's the cycle. So you break the cycle by setting up the boundaries. But that's all you've done is you've broken the cycle. Now, however, breaking that cycle and having those boundaries, your spiritual life is no longer simply a matter of putting out the fires of lust and dealing with the shame and regret which inevitably follows. But now you have the ability, again, to search your own heart, discover what other attitudes and habits and rebellions and affections might be the source of your continuing sin. And so if we are to avoid sexual sin, we have to be willing to do that. Plunge our hands deep into the soil of our hearts. Work it around. Turn it over. Look for the impurities. What is it that keeps me from growing? Psalm 139, verse 23. The psalmist has this attitude. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the prayer. Search me. Know me. Expose my heart. As James, thinking of the word of God as a mirror, exposing what we are. That's hard and that's painful. When you discover what it is in your life that's out of control, it's going to take discipline to make that right. What picture did Jesus use? Think about it being painful. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." This is just life in this world. Temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. What is he saying? Not literally cut off a hand, not literally pluck out an eye. What he's saying is that you must be willing to take radical action. You recognize that something is leading you into sin and temptation, and for spiritual good, which ought to be your highest priority and value, you're willing to cut off whatever that is. And so that leads to hard conversations. We need to break up this relationship. I need to stop frequenting this place. Whatever it may be. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's hard. It's an instrument of death. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits a soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Nobody ever suggested that discipleship is easy. It's not. It's hard and it's painful and it's a matter of dying to self. And so sometimes, what? We have that hard conversation. Young couple who's been living or carrying on with an impure relationship. We need to stop sleeping together. That's a hard conversation. Breaking up unhealthy relationships, canceling subscriptions, radically altering our use of technology, taking things out of our lives that others don't need to take out of their lives. And so I have to make that decision. That's hard and it's painful. And it takes work, but it's necessary. In order to illustrate the discipline required to succeed spiritually, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then he says, it's the hardworking farmer. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, that's discipline. That's work. To succeed spiritually, it takes single-minded discipline and hard work. That's not human effort apart from God's work. That's human effort by God's work. So that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so this isn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just human effort. This is human effort by the grace of God. But grace and work are not counterintuitive. These things go together. And so if we're to avoid sexual sin, we must be willing to discipline ourselves and perform continual self-examination. Stick your hands, plunge them deep into that soil of your heart and work it through and do that continually, looking for those things that are preventing growth. You indulge in sexual sin because you in one way or another are out of control. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Again, discipline, self-control. So here's an exercise for you. If you find yourself struggling with sexual sin, and it could be other sins as well, Impure thoughts are often on your mind. You habitually entertain lust. You're seeking explicit material. Do this self-assessment. Keep a journal of sorts. Get a sheet of paper. Make two columns. In the left-hand side, write down the things throughout the day that you do or partake in or avail yourself to or expose yourself to that feed your fleshly nature. And then in the other column, write down those things that you do or expose yourself to or partake in that feed your spiritual nature. Think about all those things that inflame your flesh or all those things that feed the spirit. Make those two columns and look at those two things and then make an assessment in your day or maybe the week. You might find out that you've been struggling with sin, but as you look at these columns, look at all the things I'm doing to feed the flesh. And look how little I'm doing to build up the spirit. There's a practical aspect here, isn't there? I mean, if you've got a garden and you've got two saplings that are growing, and you go over to one sapling and you give it fertilizer and you give it water and you make sure that it's got exposure to the light and so on, and then you got one over here in the shadows and you just neglect it, I think you can understand or follow which one's going to be successful, right? And so is true when it comes to the flesh and the spirit. You feed the spirit and you starve the flesh. You don't feed the flesh and starve the spirit. Psalm 32, verse 1. David says, in confessing his sin to God with vulnerability, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's the confidence we have as we do that self-assessment, and as those impurities come to the surface, we just bring them to God, and we confess those things, and we forsake them, and we can be guaranteed a forgiveness. He says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So self-examination and confession is painful. It's painful in the moment as we come face to face with our own sinfulness. It's also painful as that confession leads to repentance and we seek to break those habits. Understand, I'm not a psychologist, but there's a psychological aspect to this, right? Habits or patterns that you developed in your life, you're gaining something from sin that you ought to be gaining from your relationship with Christ. And so in what way are you finding comfort or satisfaction or fulfillment or intimacy or whatever it may be through that sin? And then discover that and then take the next step and say, how does Christ actually fulfill me in these areas? And you got to do some rewiring, don't you? Rewiring in your brain, rewiring in your heart, in your emotions, trying to develop the proper, well-worn paths, right? So when you're lonely, you go to Christ. When you're unfulfilled, you go to Christ instead of the things that you have been illegitimately seeking out. This is painful because we've lived our lives in such a way as to accommodate those unhelpful attitudes and affections. It will be painful, maybe even disorienting for a time, but it's absolutely necessary. It takes hard discipline to do self-examination and confession. It's hard discipline to start new habits that don't come naturally to us. And that takes us to our next point. We build walls for effective protection. We work our ground through hard discipline. Number three, we nurture our plants by consistent attention. Remember the wall building and the working of the soil are for a purpose. I mean, at this point, all we have is we have boundaries. We have a climate conducive for growth. And now we've worked the soil. Well, now we got to actually plant something. We got to plant something. The garden needs to be planted and protected and productive. We want to see fruit, ultimately. In our spiritual lives, we set the boundaries and do the self-examination so that we can grow spiritually. We're never content as believers, simply to stop things, right? That's legalism. That's what the Pharisees were. Our desire is to actually produce spiritual fruit. And again, I've already alluded to it, but in Luke chapter 8, Jesus gives a parable of the sower. And he likens the genuine disciple to that one where the seed of the gospel takes root in a heart, which is what? Is wonderful, fertile soil. And the soil is deep. So the gospel takes root in that wonderful soil, and the roots go down deep, and then the plant springs up, and then it produces fruit. That's the desire. The expectation is that the genuine believer will produce fruit or evidence that they've been transformed by Christ. Not just fruit, but much fruit. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified," Jesus says, "that you bear much fruit," and what? "So prove to be my disciple." So prove to be my disciples. Where's the evidence that you are a disciple of Christ? You're on this, you know, hamster wheel of sin and temptation and shame and regret and confession, and then sin and temptation and shame and regret and confession, and so on. And it just goes on and on and on. And your spiritual life looks more like just putting out fires than it does building anything, right? The enemies are coming in, the pests are coming in and wreaking havoc, and then you got to go and you got to repair what the damage that's been done, but you never actually make any progress. There's no fruit. The evidence of genuine discipleship is much fruit. Well, just as plants in a garden need much nurture and attention in order to grow and thrive, so too does our spiritual life. It needs tending. However, whereas plants need soil and water and sunlight, perhaps fertilizer, God has given us other means for spiritual growth. And he has given us means. This is really the crux of the whole thing. God has given us means for growth. If you find yourself continually succumbing to sin, this might be where you really want to pay attention. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to produce spiritual fruit. We already have it all. The question is not, or the problem is not that you don't have what you need. The problem is that you maybe don't realize you have what you need, or you know that you have what you need, but you're not wielding what you have. God gives us all the means we need for spiritual growth and to produce fruit. He gives us his word. He gives us his word. That's the first means. He gives us his word, and his word is to be read. I said to you, make two columns. How do you feed the flesh and how do you feed the spirit? In one column, or what ought to become very apparent to you, is how the word of God falls in those columns. What does your life look like in relation to the word of God? Do you read it? Oh, I just don't have faith. I don't seem to believe. I can't engage spiritually. I don't have a prayer life. And you know what? I don't seem to have faith. Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't neglect the means and then complain that you don't have fruit, right? You plant a garden, but you've refused to tend it, and then you complain that you don't have any fruit. I used this analogy before, and I said, you know, the guy sitting on a cooler with his lunch in it and leaning on a shovel and saying, man, I wish I had the energy and ability to dig a hole. Well, eat your lunch and pick up the shovel. I wish we had fruit. Well, tend the garden. Pick up the word of God. Read it. Read it to understand it. Study it. Come Wednesday night and learn how to study the word of God. Study it. Listen to it. Faith comes by hearing. Listen to your audio Bible. Listen to the preaching. Listen to good Christian books. Memorize the word. Meditate upon it. Just think on it in those quiet moments. Understand, again, digital world meant to just occupy your mind. Don't have your mind occupied by those things. Instead, meditate upon Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 9 says plainly, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? And we can, I think, replace older man, and we can replace that with young woman and older woman. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's a means of protection. You store up the word so that you might not sin against God. Jesus says in John 17, praying to the Father, sanctify them. Set them apart for holiness. Increase them in their personal holiness. Sanctify them in the truth. He says, your word is truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 presents the word of God as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God does that for us. continually making us face ourselves and the exposure of our own hearts. By the way, if you read Ephesians and Colossians, and you read in Ephesians that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you see the parallel passage in Colossians. Colossians has it this way, in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly are actually presented as synonyms in the New Testament. Parallels. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what's your relationship to the word of God look like? That's your first means of grace, your first means of gardening. If you don't have a proper relationship to the word, then, you know, it's trying to be kind here. But if you are continually within the throes of shame and regret and because of sin in your life and you don't seem like you can overcome it, what's your relationship to the word of God look like? And I think so many people are like, you put the answer in front of them, but there's a refusal to pick it up. There's a refusal to pick it up, but with that refusal to pick it up, then cause them just to remain static or in their sin without actually taking up the means of escape. So the word is a means of grace. Next of all, prayer is a means of grace. Regular, varied, vulnerable, intimate, including confession and adoration and thanksgiving. You understand the Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer. Jesus gave us that model prayer, and he said, give us this day our daily bread. It's meant to be prayed daily. And so there's consistency there in our prayer life. And Paul takes it even further, and he tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing. The Christian life is one of prayer. Constant communion with the Father. Constantly praying. You ought to, at any moment, be able to whisper a prayer to God. At any moment, you don't have to stop and think, oh, I can't pray because I have this unconfessed sin in my life. I can't pray because I don't feel worthy to approach him in prayer. We ought to be able to pray at any moment. And by the way, you know what that helps you to do? It helps you to keep short accounts with God when you do sin. Because when you sin, you can immediately go to God in prayer. You don't let that thing linger. You don't, out of discouragement and shame, just allow that thing to keep you from God. You take that to him immediately in prayer. The word and prayer, your fellow believers, as a means of grace. You get friendship and accountability and example. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near, we need one another. And so, if we're going to assess how you're using the means of grace, what does it look like in your life when it comes to relationships with other believers? How's your connection to the church? Don't be that fringe attender, please. Don't be that fringe attender. You don't have relationships. You're not getting involved. There's no vulnerability. There's no accountability. Oh, we're just going to come and we're going to benefit from what we can here and benefit from what we can there and so on. You got to get involved. God's design for church is community and family, right? I don't think that you know better than his design. And so get involved with fellow believers. That's a means of grace in your life. James 5:16, James tells us to confess our sins to one another. That's awkward. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So that's the type of relationship we ought to have. Vulnerability, honesty. And that's what we desire to produce among our men, right, guys? We want to have that type of vulnerability and honesty where if you're struggling with sin, you can confess that to a fellow brother and there's no judgment, there's no facade, there's no superficiality, there's no phoniness, there's no hypocrisy. This is a safe space, right, of sorts. You can confess your sin to a fellow brother and understand that he's here for your good and to help you out. My door is open that way, and I hope your door is open that way to other guys in your life. Ladies, same thing with one another. Understand that we're going to get to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in a second, but the interesting thing about Ephesians 5:17, it tells us not to be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Then he says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See the one another's there. You ever thought that hymns and spiritual songs and corporate worship, we're actually singing to one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? That's why our worship service is not entertainment, right? That's why our worship service is not a concert, because we're actually here to sing to one another. You can't really sing to one another if music's blaring and you can't hear one another, right? So we're encouraged by watching and hearing each other worship. Fellow believers are a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. The Word of God is a means of grace. The Lord's table is a means of grace. Participating in communion, the Lord's table, a genuine confession and loving Christ and a thankfulness to Christ and anticipation of Christ's return. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are a means of grace. Theologically sound, you sing and you memorize. Listen, when temptation comes into your life, sometimes even just beginning to sing helps, doesn't it? You understand your mind is going where it shouldn't go, bitterness or temptation, whatever it may be, and you just start singing theologically sound and uplifting songs. It helps. It works. And so are you using the means of grace as tools to tend your spiritual life? These are the tools which produce spiritual fruit. And so I would suggest to you again, a new sheet of paper now. Write down the things on a page which indicate how and how much you're employing the means of grace in your life. Put Word of God, and then write all the ways that the Word of God is being used in your life. Oh, you know what? I read it, and I'm memorizing it, and I meditate on it. Maybe I'm doing a Bible study with a fellow believer, maybe something like this. I listen to preaching. List all the ways that you are availing yourself to the Word of God. And then write prayer. Say all the ways that you are praying in your life. Do you pray daily? Is it some rote, repetitive prayer? Or do you have genuine confession, genuine relationship, where you can pray without ceasing? List the ways in which you have incorporated prayer into your life. Then have another column and say, fellow believers. What type of relationship do you have with fellow believers? Upbuilding relationships, good relationships, ones where you talk about spiritual things. Are you frequenting church? Are you involved as a member? Have you gotten out of the fringe and actually into the fellowship? Lord's table, spiritual songs. Actually do a practical assessment. As we saturate ourselves with the Word of God, reading and studying and memorizing, etc., and you begin to think God's thoughts after Him, you begin to expose God's values and develop a biblical worldview, as you're continually exposed to the holiness of God in His Word, speaking to Him in prayer, you will increasingly despise those things which violate His holiness. After spending much time with fellow believers who are growing in the faith and who love you and are there to help you grow spiritually, you will experience a positive accountability, which provides just one other hurdle that you have to overcome if you wanted to sin. And so temptation comes to your life and you say, okay, well, the Holy Spirit's going to be grieved and quenched in my life, which means I'm not going to enjoy that joy of discovery as I read His Word. If I were to give in to this temptation, it's going to hinder my prayer life because I'm going to feel as if the fellowship with God is broken, and now I just got to do that groundwork, ground level work of construction instead of actually growing and developing. The Lord's table, so you're tempted to sing and say, well, when it comes to the Lord's table, there's going to be a time of sorrow and grieving because I have to repent of this sin. And my fellowship with fellow believers is going to be harmed because instead of having that wonderful relationship where we just kind of are spurred on by one another as we talk about our spiritual desires and so on, I'm going to be down in the dumps and I'm not going to have anything to contribute to that relationship. Now you're going to avoid the fellow believers because you don't want them to ask you, hey, how are you doing spiritually? Hey, what are you reading? You don't want to be asked those questions, so you avoid. You understand, when all those things are in your life, now there's a cost, a serious cost attached to sin. And so as you work those means of grace in others, you grow spiritually and you produce fruit. What will that fruit look like? Well, of course we know Galatians chapter 5, it looks like the character of Christ. You develop in love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the character of Christ. And so you look more and more like Him. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. His analogy there is you're going to produce fruit, but that fruit is the product of my very life working through you. We're producing Christ-likeness. So, we build our walls for effective protection. We work our ground through hard discipline. We nurture our plants by consistent attention using those means. And next of all, we expel our enemies without hesitation. We expel our enemies without hesitation. We might erect the walls and think that we're done. Now, young guys, if I've lost you at this point, we're back at Minecraft, okay? Because one thing you know about Minecraft is you can build the walls, but they're still enemies. And the interesting thing about Minecraft is that And this, you can build the walls, but in some way, the enemies can spawn within the walls, right? Which is really annoying, and that's why I gave up on it years ago. But it doesn't matter. You're going to wreck the walls. You can work the soil. You can tend the plants. But the fact of the matter is, intruders still come. Intruders still come. Pests will find their way in. You'll still encounter enemies of all sorts against all your efforts. But when you do, you simply expel them as quickly as possible. Right? You expel them as quickly as possible. Now, we're short on time here, so we're going to have to rush. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul shows us three of our enemies that we need to be concerned about. He talks about the fact that we once followed the course of the world. That's one enemy, the world. He says that we once followed the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. He also tells us that we once lived in the passions of our flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are three enemies. And those are three ever-present enemies. And so you might have the walls built, but you know what? There's an enemy that's always on the inside of the walls, and that's your own flesh. In your own flesh, you have an ever-present enemy that is often leading us to sin. We have a natural propensity for sin. Though redeemed by Christ, we remain susceptible to sinful desire, right? That's your experience. That's Romans 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So even there, we have a solution, don't we? Walk in the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So we have kind of an enemy on board at all times. Our fallen nature is still here. We're redeemed, yes. But we still have a tendency to sin, and so God has given us means to overcome that. Means to overcome it. We have everything we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So we have everything we need for life and godliness that enables us to live out that escape from sinful desire. And so we have the enemy of the flesh, we have the enemy of the world, and we have the enemy of the devil. And again, for the sake of time, we're going to leave it there. Expel your enemies without hesitation. Don't entertain those things. The Bible says not to give place to the devil, not to make any provision for the flesh. And so expel your enemies without hesitation. And number 5, enjoy your fruit. Enjoy your fruit with full satisfaction. Enjoy your fruit with full satisfaction. The point of a garden is enjoyment. Whether you enjoy its beauty, its tranquility, or its fruits, the hope is that it grows and blooms, that you can take a peaceful stroll through your garden. Remember our picture here is that large, beautiful, walled garden. Take a stroll through the garden, benefit from its growth. The same is true in our spiritual lives. It takes discipline and boundary making and self-examination and confession and the continual exercise of the means of grace and the battle against the enemies of our spiritual growth. But all of this is for our benefit. All of it is so that we can reap the benefits of life in Christ. John 15:9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus, the one who said, "Cut off your hand if it offends you and pluck out your eye if it's causing you to sin." Jesus, who says, "Take up your cross and follow me, take that instrument of death and die to self," is also the one who says, "What, abide in me and you will have joy." All of this is for the purpose of experiencing the abiding presence of Jesus Christ, and there is joy. We want to offer our life to Him as a thank offering. As we've been saying since we started our series in the book of Proverbs, we know that when we live life according to God's design, there's blessing. And that term blessing means fully satisfied, fully satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus presents Himself as the water that quenches thirst. He presents Himself as the bread that, when eaten eternally, satisfies. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So all this talk about hard work and discipline and sweats and doing that heart searching and cutting off those things, like, you know, all of it's for a purpose. So that you can enjoy a relationship with Christ, right? So you can enjoy a relationship with Christ. Having done all of this, we now enjoy the fruit of our labor and be fully satisfied in Christ. It's when you get to the point of full satisfaction in Christ that the allure of what is beyond the walls fades. The temptation to indulge the flesh instead of feeding the spirit dwindles. When you actually grow in the faith and find satisfaction in Christ, you are full. The problem is many Christians have never genuinely experienced what it is to walk with Christ. And so they're still addicted to the things of the world. We've learned to fill the voids in our emotional, mental, and spiritual life. We must learn to fill the voids in our emotional, mental, and spiritual life with Christ. We need to be filled to the brim so there's no void left, so that Satan has no handle in our lives. So build your walls for effective protection. Work your ground through hard discipline. Expel your enemies without hesitation. Enjoy your fruit with full satisfaction. And then lastly, and in conclusion, walk with God in close communion. Walk with God in close communion. The Bible says in Genesis that God planted a garden, and there in the garden he placed Adam. And there with Adam, what does it say? God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Well, Jesus Christ has come to bring us to God so that we could have fellowship with him. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can actually commune with the Father. And the best thing that we can do to experience that communion is to work that garden. Use his means. Build the walls of protection. Work the soil. Plant the seeds. Nurture those plants through the means. Watch fruit develop and then enjoy that fruit. And you know what we do? We walk with God in the midst of the garden. We have access to the Father through the Son. Don't you desire close communion with the Father? You have it. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but are you practicing it? Do you have such a relationship with the Father in which you can pray to him with honesty and vulnerability? Can you say that God is your intimate friend? Do you pray to him daily, throughout the day? When you sin, do you repent immediately in order to restore that fellowship? Walk with the Father in the midst of the garden. So in conclusion, I said at the outset, there's no silver bullet. There's no quick and easy fix. We like quick and easy fixes. We don't like discipline. We don't like long term. But there is no easy fix to overcome sexual sin or any other sin. God has given us the means, and those means require wielding and work. And so in what ways have you failed to use God's means this morning? There's no quick and easy fix to overcome sexual sin. And so in what ways have you failed to use God's means as he has designed them? What have you been unwilling to do? You see the answer in front of you, but you just refuse to pick it up. You refuse to pick up the means, but you still lament the fact that you're stuck in sin. What have you done half-heartedly? Are you truly repentant over your sin, or are you just sick of the consequences? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so decide this morning to actually set out upon living the Christian life as God designed it. Begin by prayer. Ask God's forgiveness for your sin and accept that forgiveness by faith, knowing that he's sympathetic to your weaknesses and that he's promised full forgiveness. And then begin by building those walls of protection, right? Begin by building those walls of protection and then follow through all the other aspects that we've shared this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all the means that you've given us. We acknowledge that to the degree that we have failed to overcome sin is the degree to which we have failed to use the means that you've given us for growth. And so help us to do what we ought to do in order to overcome that sin. If there's any this morning who have not yet come to Christ, then we recognize that their efforts at overcoming sin are futile. Help them to recognize they need deliverance from their sin, that the means that we're talking about are spirit-empowered, and that they are for those who are genuine believers in Christ. So help them to come to Christ and to have their lives transformed. And I pray that they'd have a measure of victory as they exercise your means of grace. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.